everybody. Welcome to Sunday School. You should have a handout. If you need one, raise your hand. Mike over here in the white coat will get you one as fast as he can. If you're online and want a handout, you can email me at Fitch, F-I-T-C-H-L, at dm.org, and I will get you one later today, and I'll make sure to have them for you in the weeks ahead. Well, we are going to be looking at, over the next few weeks, the book of Leviticus. And I am happy to have you guys here for the book of Leviticus. 5 weeks in Leviticus. You guys are in for it. This is an exciting opportunity to dive into one of the more challenging books in the Bible. In fact, often when the people talk about how challenging the Bible is to understand, they often say things about the book of Leviticus. And I hope in our short time together that you find the book of Leviticus, which maybe right now feels a little bit confusing and challenging to understand, I hope it becomes a delight to your soul. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote about the Old Testament and especially, I think, the book of Leviticus. I put it for you on the top of your handout from Romans chapter 15. Paul says this, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scripture, we might have hope." See, the book of Leviticus can feel distant from us in various ways, but it was written for our instruction and for our hope. So let's turn just for a moment to prayer, to seek God's face, to seek His will, that we would, as we come to this challenging book, that we would glean from it hope and encouragement. Would you pray with me? God, we do thank you for the chance to gather as your people this Sunday morning to dive deep into this challenging book, the book of Leviticus. God, we are so thankful for your inspired, all-powerful word, which nourishes us, which feeds us and changes our lives. God, I pray that you would give us minds to think deeply about your word this morning. God, I pray that you would remove from us apathy and tiredness and even mental clogs. God, would you help us to think clearly about your book? And we pray this not so that we could just have more information, but so that our hearts and lives would be changed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our goal, Christian Schwenning and I's goal for this class, is printed there for you on your handout. Here it is in one sentence. It's to help you to learn to read Leviticus with understanding, with Christ at the center, and for practical application. So we want to understand the book of Leviticus, what it actually meant in its original context. We also want to understand it with Christ at the center, because we're not reading it as ancient Jews would read it, but we read it with the greater light and understanding of the reality that Jesus has come and lived and died in our place. And Jesus says that all the scriptures revolve around him. And so we can really and truly read Leviticus with Christ at the center. And with Christ at the center, we can then see that Leviticus is actually a book that gives us real practical applications for our daily life. That's our goal over the next 5 weeks. How are we going to get there, you might wonder? You have 5 weeks, Lincoln, to cover a very large book of the Bible. How are you going to manage that? Well, we can't do it all, unfortunately, but here's kind of the plan. We're going to take 5 weeks to try to put five different tools in your tool belt so that when you open up the book of Leviticus week by week in your annual Bible reading plan, you can read it with greater delight and enjoyment. So five tools we're going to put in your tool belt that will help you to read the book of Leviticus more clearly. And I put those kind of five tools on your outline. That's kind of what we're going to do each week. Each week we'll think about one tool. And this week we're going to talk about the big picture of Leviticus. But you might wonder, what is your job? What's your responsibility in this class? You should think about that. Well, I was thinking of that this morning, and it reminded me of something. Some of you guys know this. I've served as the kind of a chaplain-like, maybe a better title, is a coach of spiritual life on the Albright football team. You know, I've been going to practice quite a lot. I've stood on the sidelines of games. I've even been in some of the meetings. But you know what's interesting? I've been doing that for 6 months, and I'm not much better at football. I couldn't throw a pass deep through those doors. I couldn't tackle you right now if I needed to. Not that I would. But I don't have much football skills, in spite of being around football quite a lot. Well, why is that? Why do you think? Because I haven't been practicing. I've been listening, but not practicing. Certainly, I've learned something, but I haven't taken very much because I haven't actually put in the hard work to practice. See, practice really helps you understand things deeply. And what I'm going to challenge you to do throughout our time on Sunday mornings and also throughout your time during the week is actually to practice some of the things we're going to learn in the book of Leviticus. If you want to understand it deeply for yourself, this isn't just a come and sit back and listen to Lincoln's presentation, but it is a cooking class, maybe you could say it this way, not a cafeteria. There's a difference between a cooking class and a cafeteria. If you go to the cafeteria, you expect people to serve you a meal, right? You don't really help with that meal, do you? But if you go to a cooking class, you actually have to do the work so you can eat. And in a similar way here, I'm going to give you some skills and tips, and maybe not tricks, but ways to get more out of the Bible, and then we're going to actually practice it. We're going to practice it by doing small groups in this class, and I would encourage you to practice it also by maybe in the next 5 weeks trying to read through the book of Leviticus. Could you try to do that? Think about that. Try to just commit to reading the book of Leviticus, or at the very least, maybe during the week, take some of the things that we've learned and open the book of Leviticus once a week and try to actually remind yourself of these things and practice them. If you're going to get Leviticus deeply, if you're going to learn to read it with understanding, with Christ at the center, and for practical application, you got to practice. All right, that's your job, that's the goal, that's the outline. Let's do it, huh? Let's dive in and talk about the big picture of the book of Leviticus. If we're going to understand the book of Leviticus, this third book in the Bible, then we need to understand it in light of the big picture context. Leviticus is in the middle of the Pentateuch. That just means the first five books of the Bible. Penta is five, so Pentateuch just means the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Thank you. First five books of the Bible, Leviticus is at the very center of them. So to understand the book of Leviticus in its context, we need to understand what's going on in the whole Pentateuch. So we're going to do that for just a few minutes. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the beginning of Genesis, and we're going to look at the kind of after the Pentateuch, at the very beginning of the book of Joshua, to kind of get a sense for what the big narrative arc is, what the big story is that's going on in the Pentateuch. All right, I'm going to read Genesis there and Joshua as well, and what you're going to do is after I finish reading those texts, you're going to turn to your neighbor and talk about the question I printed there for you on your handout, all right? Let me read it. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. Okay, that's Genesis 2, 1 through 3. Now let's read Joshua 1, 1 and 2. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving you to be to the people of Israel. All right, turn to your neighbor and talk about this question. What does the beginning and end of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, tell us about its overall message? Let's bring it back. What do you guys notice? Anybody, what do you notice?
The beginning and the end.
The beginning and the end, yep. What else? God works and then people work, yeah?
Details.
Okay, yeah, there's a lot of details there with the heavens and the earth being created, yeah. Do you see any similarities between these texts?
They're all the same.
How? What do you mean by that?
Because in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, uh-huh. And
great.
And he said, I've created what I set out to be.
Okay, yeah. How is Genesis similar to the beginning of Joshua? Pretty woman in the back.
The Lord is the subject of both. So Genesis 2, who is resting, who has done all the work, is God. And Joshua 1, who is speaking and directing and ordering, is still God.
Yeah. All right, so God is doing something here. What is God doing in Genesis? Someone give it to me simply. What?
Creating.
He's creating a place to dwell with his image bearers, right? In fact, later in Genesis, we'll learn that he's walking with his people in the cool of the day, right? He's close to and present with his people in Genesis. All right, what's going on in the beginning of Joshua? It's really the same thing that's at the end of Deuteronomy. Joshua. The man himself.
It's a passing on the torch.
The
servant Moses has died, and now the leadership is passed on to Joshua.
So that they can do what?
Go into Israel,
yeah, so that they can find rest. So here's, maybe let's connect a little bit of the dots here. Genesis, God creates a place to dwell with his image bearers. End of Deuteronomy, beginning of Joshua. God is recreating a new place where his nation, his whole people, Israel, is going to dwell with him in the promised land. So it's all about God creating a place to be with his people. That's, you could say that's the overarching message of the Pentateuch. But the Pentateuch includes in it this kind of idea that although God created a place in Genesis for him to dwell with his people sinned, right? Adam and Eve in the garden, they fell. They turned from God and went their own way. And so what the Pentateuch shows us is that in spite of mankind's sin, in spite of mankind turning away from God, God continues to want to have a relationship with them, to dwell close to them, and to be the God to his people. And Leviticus is at the very heart of that story. Think about this with me for a moment. Leviticus comes after God has already saved his people in the Exodus. Remember, Israel was enslaved in Egypt, trapped. And God brought them out of slavery with a strong hand and led them into the wilderness, and now is leading them into the promised land. And after the Exodus, Israel meets with God on Mount Sinai. And in fact, the major part of the Pentateuch takes place on that mountain, on Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments are given. Do you know that? See, Exodus gets you to the Mount Sinai in chapter 19, and then the rest of Exodus takes place on Mount Sinai. And then all of Leviticus takes place on Mount Sinai, and then the beginning of Numbers takes place on Mount Sinai as well. So most of the Pentateuch, most of the first five books in the Bible, takes place in one major setting, which is this mountain of the Lord, Mount Sinai. The Lord has given particularly a focus in this instruction on Mount Sinai to this idea of the tabernacle. Let's talk about the tabernacle for a couple of moments. The Lord gives instruction to Israel for how they're going to build the tabernacle in Exodus. And we see them actually construct it at the end of the book of Exodus. And Leviticus talks about how the tabernacle will be used. So what is the tabernacle? Let's think about it theologically for a moment. The book of Numbers directly connects the work of the Levites. The Levites were a particular sect within Israel, one of the 12 tribes. Set apart for God. So the Levites, the tribe particularly set apart from God as to be God's holy priests, they're the ones who would work in the tabernacle. And notice the connections between what the Levites would do in the tabernacle and what Adam was charged to do in the garden. Pay close attention to these verses that I'm about to read and look for the connections. Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it, that's the Hebrew word avad, and keep it, that's the Hebrew word shamar. All right, look at Numbers with me. It says this, they, the Levites, shall keep guard, Hebrew word shamar, over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting as they minister avad at the tabernacle. Here's what we're meant to see, pretty simply. The tabernacle was a picture of the garden. The tabernacle was the way Israel was to go back to the garden, back to the original relationship with God that they had. It's the way sinful people can come back into the presence of God. Look with me at that picture I put for you on your handout. I want you to notice the similarities between these two graphics. First, on the left side, you should see a picture of the Garden of Eden, right? You have the tree of life there. You have the cherubim and the sword that protected the Garden of Eden and kept Adam and Eve out after they had sinned. And then you have the rivers. And one of the things you notice as you read the accounts in Genesis 3 is what happens after Adam and Eve sin, they are kicked out of the garden and they're exiled and they go eastward, away from the presence of God. Right? But so their sin, not only symbolically, but also literally, their sin separates them from the presence of God as they moved eastward away. Well, notice this. The tabernacle was constructed so that they could go back. Not just Adam and Eve, but the whole people of God. Look at, it's a movement in the tabernacle, not eastward, but westward, back toward the presence of God. And we see this vividly pictured in the tabernacle structure. I mean, I think the most clear way is particularly in the cherubim on the veil. Look at that with me on the picture on the right. You see that the cherubim are physically pictured on this veil in the tabernacle that they would have to go through to get to the Holy of Holies. Do you see that? Does that make sense? So what we're saying is this tabernacle, this big tent that Israel constructed, was a tent that was meant to physically and symbolically picture the way the people of God could go back into a right relationship with God. I put some quotes for you on your handout on this. I think it's really helpful. The tabernacle is not only God's house, the place of his presence, but it is the ordained way of approaching the divine presence. It's from theologian Michael Morales. He's saying that the tabernacle is a means by which Israel could come into the presence of God. He continues and says this, Israel's salvation, in other words, was re-experienced through the liturgy. Liturgy is an old-fashioned word. It just means the structures, the shape of worship. So the shape of Israelite worship was meant to remind them of their salvation. They started outside the presence of God, but they were able to move into the presence of God primarily through the sacrifice of blood. What a picture of salvation that is, isn't it? That people are able to move from outside the presence of God into the presence of God through blood. You see, Israel had a picture of salvation that they could even in some ways see just the gospel kind of pictured for them, although they didn't know the gospel fully the way we know it. The tabernacle really is at the center of the story of the Pentateuch. I put that little chart there on your handout that shows you that. With Genesis and Deuteronomy kind of as a prologue, we see that the story of the Pentateuch is all about the tabernacle. At the very center, in the middle, is the tabernacle service in the book of Leviticus. That table there is from scholar Moshe Klein. All right, let's think now about a little bit closer. We've gone kind of out big and done Genesis and Joshua, kind of the big picture of the Pentateuch. Let's get even narrower right up next to Leviticus. And look at Leviticus in its literary context. A text's literary context is just, it's simply this. It's how the surrounding passages inform the meaning of the text you're reading. So it's like saying, how does John 2 and John 4 help us understand John 3? In a similar way, the end of Exodus and the beginning of Numbers help us understand the book of Leviticus itself. I'm going to read those texts for you, and then we're going to do the same thing we just did in small groups. Exodus chapter 40, starting in verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Leviticus 1:1. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, dot, dot, dot. All right, then you have the whole book of Leviticus, and now Numbers chapter 1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting. All right, take a look with your neighbor at those texts, and I want you to particularly notice, what is the movement from the text in Exodus and Leviticus to the text in Numbers? What is the movement from Exodus and Leviticus to Numbers, and what is the significance of this movement? All All right, what did you notice?
It's all there in black and white.
It's all there in black and white. It is indeed.
That's what I get.
I will call on you. You guys who've been with me before know I'm not afraid. Do you guys hear what Chris is saying? Chris is doing theology over here. All right, I'll repeat what she said. There's a progression in this text. We get emphasized in Exodus. Look, Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting. He cannot come close to God. His sin is separating him, and not just him, but symbolically all of Israel is separated from coming into the presence of God. And then Leviticus, we could talk about this for a while, but Leviticus starts with God calling. God is the one who initiates to Moses from in the tent of meeting. So Moses is outside the tent and God calls to him and gives him the book of Leviticus. And then, as Carissa well pointed out, it changes in Numbers. Look what's going on in Numbers. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness in the tent of meeting. So, from the beginning of the book of Leviticus to the end of the book of Leviticus, you have a movement. Moses and the people of Israel were separated from the presence of God. They could not get in. They were not able to come into the presence of God. But by the beginning of the book of Numbers, they're able to come into the presence of God so that God can speak to Moses face to face, so to speak. Right? He's in the tent of meeting. Do you guys see that progression? You can shake your head if you're not getting it. That's okay. I can do it. Are we getting it? Yes? Now we see it. All right. What's the significance of that? Is there a theological significance to that? That is a great observation, but we want to interpret that and think about it theologically for a moment. Joshua.
I mean, that's kind of the progression throughout the Bible. Is beginning.
That's right.
Closer to God. Eventually, it culminates in Revelation, where our glorified state, God is dwelling with us on earth.
That's right.
We're able to see him face to face.
Yeah.
So Moses is doing the same thing. Going into the tabernacle, even speaking face to face.
Well said, Joshua. You're saying this is a picture of the whole Bible.
Right,
in Leviticus kind of gives us a picture of the big Bible story of how God gives us a way to get back into his presence. Great. What else?
But he also did put Moses in charge of I'm getting ahead of myself.
Yeah. Other theological significance of this? Carissa? Yeah, do you guys hear what Christian's saying?
Yes.
You cannot hear what Christian's saying. All right, I'm just going to repeat it. Christian said, man is doing nothing here, right? God is the one initiating this. God is the one calling out and making a way for people to come into his presence in spite of their sin. Yeah, so I love what you're saying there, Christian. Leviticus, if we just look at the big picture of Leviticus, we have the gospel already. We don't even need to get into the details. We already have it in the big picture because this is a picture of what God has done for us in salvation. We didn't come knocking at the tent, so to speak, and say, God, I want a relationship with you. Would you just come into my life and help fix me?
No.
No, we didn't do that, did we? Right? We were far from God. We could not come into the presence of God because of our sin, but God spoke to us. By the power of the Holy Spirit, God opened our eyes and our hearts to receive things from God. And God made a way through a blood sacrifice, better than Leviticus, better even than the lamb offered in Leviticus chapter 16. God made a way through a blood sacrifice, the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, for us to come into the presence of the living God. So that he lives in us now, and that, as Joshua pointed out, he lives in us now, but one day we will live with him face to face. And that grand epic story of the Bible is right here in the book of Leviticus. In fact, I think one text of Leviticus that summarizes it well is Leviticus chapter 26, verses 11 through 12. We're going to look at this for a couple of minutes, or come back to it and dive into it. But look with me at it. It's a promise that God makes to the people of Israel. It's a covenantal promise that he makes in Leviticus 26, verse 11. He says, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Do you guys hear the echoes there of Genesis? I will make my dwelling among you. I'm going to be present with you. And my soul shall not abhor you. I won't hate you anymore because your sin will be cleansed. And I will walk among you. That's Genesis language there. God's going to walk among his people. He's not going to be far from them or distant from them. He has cleansed them from their sin. And now he will enjoy fellowship and relationship with them, walking among them. He will be your God and you shall be his people. The book of Leviticus is all about how a holy God makes a way to dwell with his sinful people through sacrifice. That's the main idea of the book of Leviticus. It's all about how a holy God makes a way to dwell with his sinful people through sacrifice. And you see this demonstrated in the structure of the book itself. You can look at that diagram there I put for you on your handout. Notice that triangle, it kind of gives you a big picture of actually the whole Pentateuch, but then it gets narrower and narrower, right? It says just in Leviticus chapters 1 to 7, and then 23 to 37, you have these sanctuary laws, and then you have these priestly laws, and then you have these personal laws, and at the very center of the book is the Day of Atonement. It's interesting to note here because the way we write something, typically the way we even speak something, we put the most important thing at the end, right? We want to punch it or emphasize it. Sometimes we may put it at the beginning. But the way that Hebrew people structured their writing, the most important thing was at the center. And so we see at the center of the book of Leviticus and at the center of the Pentateuch itself is this Day of Atonement. This one day in Israel's year when they would have a lamb or goat sacrificed for them to cleanse them from their sin. We'll talk much more about this next week. Christian's going to lead us through just an in-depth look at this. But we see in the middle of Leviticus is a sacrifice that cleanses the people of God so that they can come into relationship with him. I've got another great quote for you on the book of Leviticus from theologian Michael Morales. Michael Morales says this. He says, the first half of Leviticus deals primarily with the approach to God through blood, while the second half is taken up with life in God's presence through increasing holiness. The overall goal being fellowship and union with God. Though Leviticus is often characterized thematically by holiness, it is preferable to discern holiness not as an end in itself, but rather as a means to an end, which is the real theme. The abundant life of joy with God in the house of God. This broad approach to Leviticus also enables one to grasp the twofold nature of reconciliation with God. Approaching God through the means he has ordained, namely atonement, an atoning sacrifice, a sacrifice that pays for sin. That's in the first half of Leviticus. And then the deepening fellowship and communion with God by the increase of holiness. That's the second half of Leviticus. Stated differently, the two halves of Leviticus may be contemplated under the theological categories of justification and sanctification. Wow. I don't know about you, but that really helps me start to understand the book of Leviticus. The first 16 chapters or so is about our justification. What does that mean? Justification is the way we are declared righteous before God. And we don't do this because of the good works we do to be right with God. We do this because of the spent blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, who was sacrificed in our place. So because we have a worthy sacrifice in Jesus, we have been cleansed from our sin and we've been credited with his righteousness. And so we stand justified and right with God. So we have justification with God, and that's what Leviticus 1 to 16 is about. It's about what Jesus has done for us in justifying us before God. But that starts to change in the second half of the book, where it moves from what Jesus has done for us to what Jesus continues to do in us through sanctification. Justification is solely a work of God, the sovereign act of the Lord to save us from our sin. We don't contribute anything to it but the sin that made it necessary. Sanctification is different. Sanctification is the work that God does in and through us through our efforts and work. So sanctification is a work of God, but it's also our work to continue to become more and more holy, to continue to work to be more and more like Jesus Christ. It's a really helpful summary for me. Hopefully it'll be a helpful guide to you as you walk through the book of Leviticus. Let's return for a moment, though. We've kind of seen the big picture of Leviticus. I want to drill down and think about that verse a little bit more from Leviticus 26. Let's get a little bit more specific. You know, remember we read earlier in Romans where Paul says, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of Scripture we might have hope. Well, actually, as you read Paul, you can realize that he's doing this throughout his letters. Paul doesn't invent theology out of nowhere, but he draws his theology from the Old Testament. Paul deploys Leviticus 26:11 in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 to remind the Corinthian church that it is a holy temple of the Lord, and therefore they should separate themselves from wickedness. Right? The church in Corinth should not be mixed with the wicked practices of the culture around them, but they should live pure and holy lives because they've been consecrated to the Lord. You see, what he's saying is, since God has made his dwelling among you, then you should not pollute yourself by intermarrying with non-Christians, with unbelievers. You should not pollute yourself with worshiping at pagan temples. And he kind of brings his argument to a climax in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, the promises he's talking about are the promises of Leviticus, that God will be our God and we will be his people. Since we have that promise, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. You see, we have the promise of God dwelling with us through the Holy Spirit because of Christ's complete work. God is alive in us. He is present. He is active. He is our God, and we get to be his people. And because that is true, we need to cleanse ourselves. Not to justify ourselves. That's not what Paul's talking about. But to sanctify ourselves. We need to cleanse ourselves from impure idolatries and wicked influences in our lives. See, that's the first practical application I think we have from this book of Leviticus. That the promises God makes to us in Leviticus ought to inspire our drive towards greater holiness. We have to think for ourselves, are there ways in my life where I have polluted my heart with idolatries? Have I been speaking words that I ought not to have been speaking? Have I been setting my heart and mind on things that are not the things of God? Leviticus challenges us to put our idolatry to death. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. That's, I think, a key application from the book of Leviticus. I think the second key application from the book of Leviticus is what we've been talking about most of the morning. That Leviticus gives us clear tools to see the gospel. Leviticus is about how God provides a way for sinful people to come into the light and the glory of his presence through sacrifice. Leviticus is a visual picture for Israel of the way sin could be atoned for and the way they could live holy lives before the Lord. You see, Leviticus is an amazing book. It's a wonderful book that shows us how we can be restored to God and how we can live with God. But as you read the book of Leviticus, as we look at it together, we will see that Leviticus is in some sense an incomplete book, isn't it? Because although the sacrifices in the book of Leviticus did cleanse the people in a sense, they didn't ultimately cleanse them. Right? No sacrifice of an animal could ultimately cleanse sinful humanity. That's what the author of Hebrews says. You see, Leviticus anticipates a day when a greater sacrifice would come, when a more pure lamb would come into the presence of God, a lamb who was spotless and pure and who would give his blood, who would shed his blood so that a sinful people could be washed clean, you and me. See, in Leviticus, we have a picture of the gospel. Those are our practical applications to see the gospel in Leviticus and to flee from idolatry because of the book of Leviticus. Let's just talk briefly about reading strategies for Leviticus. Things to keep in mind as we actually try to read the book. The first thing is this. As you read Leviticus, as you open it, just try to keep the big picture in mind. You're not going to maybe figure out every single detail, but keep the big picture in mind, and that will really help you. Leviticus is about how God provides a way for sinful people to come into the light and glory of his presence through sacrifice. So keep that in mind. Big picture, keep that in mind as you're reading it. Secondly, this is from Michael Morales, but as you read Leviticus, think in the first half of the book about how Leviticus helps you to understand Christ's atoning death for you. And in the second half of Leviticus, as you read it, think about how the book of Leviticus helps inspire and encourage you to live the Christian life. There's a lot in there in Leviticus I think we don't often think. Stuff like Jesus' summary of the law, right? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus didn't make that up, but he stole it from Leviticus, right? To be holy as God is holy, that's also from Leviticus. Like, there's a lot of practical application, particularly in the second half of Leviticus. Right, we've seen a lot of here in Leviticus. I want to end our time in prayer, but before we do, maybe we could take a moment if we have any questions, comments, thoughts. Yeah. Yeah, that was Christian who made it, actually. One of the handouts about the book of Leviticus that you're referring to, that we said, kind of talking about this class, there's a quote in there that says, Leviticus, if it were a red-letter book that had the words of God, it would have more red letters than any other book in the Bible because it's packed with the word of God. Yeah. Leviticus is about how sinful people can have a relationship with God through sacrifice. That would be the most simple way I could say it. I think it's most helpful to think of the big picture of Leviticus as a relational book. That big picture from, particularly from the beginning of Leviticus and end of Exodus to Numbers is really helpful. So it's about how God initiates a relationship with us. And if you want to get into the details, first half is about the atonement, second half is about living the Christian life. Big picture, that's a generalization, but I think it's helpful. Let me close this in prayer. I wrote this prayer in light of the book of Leviticus, and maybe we'll pray it every week, Christian? Yeah? All right, we're going to pray it every week. Would you pray with me? All-wise Father, would these words that we pray to you ascend to you as a pleasing aroma, an offering sanctified by the blood of the Lamb. As we come before your holy word, we beg for you to help. By the power of your Spirit, make us into a people fit to dwell with you. Open our eyes that we may see. Open our mind that we may know. Open our hearts that we might be transformed. Keep us from laziness and apathy in this task. Enable us to wrestle with your word that we, like Jacob, might be blessed. Keep us from inflated minds that think too highly of ourselves and instead inflame our hearts with your heavenly love. Would we see Christ's sacrifice more clearly through this book? And would we, empowered by the Spirit, give our lives as living sacrifices. We lift these things up to you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.